We've got a full tank of gas, half a pack of cigarettes, it's dark, and we're wearing sunglasses.
Hit it.
I got a bad feeling about this.
You see, we're on a mission from God.
Why, oh why, didn't I take the blue pill?
Help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi. You're my only hope.
You want answers!
I want the truth! You can't handle the truth!
Tackling life's most important questions. This is the Don Johnson Show.
Hey, everybody. Welcome to another edition of the Don Johnson Show. My name is Don. Great to have you along on Immaculate Heart Radio today. You can find out more about me and connect with me at donjohnsonministries.org or at Twitter at Don Johnson Show or Facebook, facebook.com/TheDonJohnsonShow. It's another sad anniversary of the Roe versus Wade decision this week, and that brought with it, of course, a lot of stories about various pro-life stories. We'll get to a few of those later in the show. I want to start, though, this week with an email regarding a topic we covered on last week's show. And if you're not familiar, you can always catch all of the episodes of The Don Johnson Show on iTunes. Just search for The Don Johnson Radio Show. Go to donjohnsonministries.org. You'll find all the archives. On last week's show, we talked about the split within Anglicanism, how there's a dispute over homosexuality. And so, as is often the case within the various Protestant traditions, there is a split over, I suggested, the interpretation of Scripture. Some people said it was a dispute over the authority of Scripture, and I don't actually think that's the case. What we have is two groups of people who ostensibly take the Bible as their authority. If they didn't, what are they doing, right? What is their authority? I think they would, all groups within Christian traditions take Scripture as an authority, at least of some kind. The dispute ultimately is over an interpretation of Scripture. And I got a very nice email from a friend of mine on this topic. And he sent me, actually what it was, is he sent me a link to a sermon by a Reformed minister named Mr. DeYoung. It was a sermon about the clarity of Scripture. And as much as I enjoyed a lot of the sermon, and he made a lot of good points, I did find a few issues with the notion that we don't need a teaching magisterium. We don't need a church authority if we have the Scriptures, that the Scriptures are clear enough on their own that there is no need for an interpretive authority over them, which is, of course, what the Catholic Church says, that, of course, the Church accepts the authority of Scripture, but we understand that Scripture must be interpreted, and ultimately we have a teaching authority in the magisterium that supplies that. Now, before we get to the clips and my commentary on some of this, I want to just take a few moments to back up and explain why this is an important issue to me. I'm not here to pick fights. I just think, practically speaking, we need an approach to Scripture that's not going to confuse people and turn them off from the faith. And you say, well, how would that happen? Well, I will actually give you today an example of how that happens. It's from a friend of mine, Jennifer Fulweiler. She's an author, radio show host. She has the Jennifer Fulweiler Show over on Sirius XM. She wrote a great book called Something Other Than God that, if you haven't checked that out, I encourage it. Well, I talked to Jennifer for my movie, Convinced. And if you don't know, Convinced is a film about converting to the Catholic faith. It's about how people move all the way from atheism, which is what Jennifer was, all the way to finding Jesus and the truth of his church. Now, the story is Jennifer had moved from atheism towards Christianity and wanted to explore it a little bit more. And so she started reading the Bible. So here's a clip from the film. You can hear the story in Jen's own words.
So I was intrigued by Christianity. So I bought a Bible. I grew up in the Bible, but I know you buy Bibles if you want to know about Christianity. I had no idea which one to get. So I just chose the one that looked least like a Bible. It had a plain black cover. I expected the New Testament and the Bible as a whole to be kind of all like the Ten Commandments. I thought there would be some action items, some bullet points. I thought it would end with a call to action. Like, if you're convinced by this book, you know, here's what you do next. But it was all stories. I was so baffled by this book. On the one hand, I was intrigued by this figure of Jesus Christ. I was intrigued by this Jesus guy that I was reading about in the Gospels. But I was baffled as to what I was supposed to be doing with this information, and I certainly didn't know how to interpret it. You know, there's the story where the rich guy is told that he has to give away everything he owns to follow Christ. And I'm looking at my laptop thinking, like, really? Everything? I mean, can I keep a few things? And so I would ask Christians online, and they'd say, oh, no, Jesus was just talking to that one guy. You can keep your laptop. It's fine. But then I'd read the Mary and Martha story, and you know, where we learned that you're supposed to put the Lord above, you know, trivial things. And they'd say, oh, well, no, that story was for everyone. And I thought, where is your answer key? Because I think I'm missing some sort of interpretation part of the Bible at the back, because I don't know how to interpret these verses. And I certainly did not see a clear case for the Christian moral code in the Bible. I had questions like, you say that your religion doesn't believe in euthanasia. I don't really see a biblical case for this either way. And so they would come back. Well, first of all, one Christian would say, oh, yeah, euthanasia is okay sometimes within a Christian worldview. And here are the scripture verses that back up my claim. The Christian over here would say, oh, no, we think that euthanasia is a grave evil. And here are the scripture verses that back up my claim. I saw this over and over again. Christians constantly disagreeing about what the Bible says, but they would both be convinced they were right. And they both had scripture verses to back up their claims. And again, I heard these statements like, well, we Christians can agree to disagree on what our moral code says. No, you can't. Because if you say that this God you worship is the source of all that is good, then you do not have the luxury of disagreeing about what is good. So I go onto my blog and I say, guys, your religion is totally bunk. I said, I don't know how to tell you this, but you have all of these Christians out there who are worshiping different Jesuses. I try to ask them what the most basic moral code is, and you have all these different propositions of what Christians believe. Everybody has scripture to back up their claims. Guys, your religion is a hot mess. I mean, you even have to admit this. It doesn't make any sense. And so I can't ever become a Christian. I'm not going to be exploring this religion anymore. I thought the response was going to be along the lines of them saying, yeah, you're right. Do you have directions to the nearest Buddhist temple? But it wasn't. So all of these people, who I did not realize were Catholic, came back and said, maybe there's another way. They said, what if before Jesus went up to heaven, he founded a church, just one church, that he instilled with his own authority? And just like he did with the writers of the Bible, what if he took imperfect people and used them as tools to convey perfect truth? And I thought, yes, yes, that makes so much sense, because that would explain how people can come to know God who are illiterate or who have poor reading comprehension skills. That explains how people could find the reliable truth about Christianity before the printing press. They could find it through this church. It also explains, you know, I'd seen all of these different ideas about who God is, but if there is this one church and it does have his own authority to answer questions about who he is and what he stands for, then yes, you can get one answer to that simple question, who is Jesus Christ? I said, yes, this theory, yes, yes, yes. And they said, that's Catholicism. And I said, no, 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 I can't become Catholic. What, am I insane? There's no way. But I was stuck, because that was the only viable option within Christianity. I didn't see another way this religion could work.
Okay, so if you just joined us, that was Jennifer Fulweiler, author of Something Other Than God and host of The Jennifer Fulweiler Show, in a clip from my movie Convinced, which you can find out more about at convincedmovie.com if you want to find out what happens next and whether or not she does enter the church. Well, I guess you know the end of the story, don't you? You know that she does, but how does that come about? Well, you can get her story and many more at convincedmovie.com. Now, the reason I had shared Jennifer's story is that last week I was talking about how the Bible alone is simply not enough to provide us a clear, concise, authoritative view of who Jesus is, who God is, what he wants from us. It's not that the Bible doesn't reveal God to us, it's that it needs to be interpreted. This is simply the nature of the written word. It has to be interpreted. The very nature of reading it is an act of interpretation. And so as we read things and interpret them differently, God in his grace has done more than simply provide us a book. The Word of God in Christianity is not just a book, but the very person of Jesus and his church. And so the reason I brought Jen's story in is that this is important not just on an intellectual level, but in bringing people to Jesus, and also in establishing, as we saw with the whole Anglican debate and every other debate, frankly, within Protestant church history, what we see is people dividing over their interpretation of Scripture. We need some sort of authority. Well, I got an email with a link to a sermon that says, no, we don't need an interpretative authority, that the Bible is clear enough on its own to provide us the essentials. We will talk about that and more when we come back on The Don Johnson Show on Immaculate Heart Radio. Stick around. We'll be back after this short break. Hey everybody, welcome back to the Don Johnson Show. Great to have you along here on Immaculate Heart Radio today. Now, if you just joined us, we have been building on a topic I actually addressed last week on the show, and that is the recent rift within Anglicanism over several issues, including homosexuality. And I've suggested that what's going on there is a battle over two different interpretations of Scripture. Now, that's not always how it's framed. In fact, I read an article last week from Eric Metaxas, who thought that the issue was one group of people takes Scripture seriously and another group of people simply doesn't. And a lot of times that is how the issue is framed, even within Anglican circles. But if you actually look at it, I think it's two groups of people who ostensibly take the authority of Scripture as a given, and then they interpret it differently. And so one group looks at the Bible and says, nope, I don't really see anything against homosexuality there, or it's outdated or whatever. The other group comes in with a different interpretation and says, no, it's right here, it's very clear. And one of the issues then is, how clear is Scripture? And is it possible to use the Bible as an authority without having these debates over interpretation? Now, I don't think it is. I think you have to interpret Scripture, and therefore, unless you have an authoritative interpretation, that is to say, some person, some group, some way to establish which of the competing interpretations, if any, are correct, that the Bible becomes much less usable, if you will, as an authority. And before the break, I shared a clip from my movie Convinced from Jennifer Fulweiler, who was an atheist, who found the Bible very difficult. And the fact that there was so many interpretations was a big stumbling block for her. And it wasn't until the Catholics in her life came in and said, you know, you don't actually have to read the Bible as a free-for-all, that it's just you and the Bible and you have to try to figure it all out for yourself. The church offers the authoritative interpretation of several of these passages. Not all. The church does not throw down interpretations of every passage in Scripture, of course, but it does have a magisterium that offers an authority. Now, related to that, I was sent an email that had a link to a sermon by a Reformed pastor on the clarity of Scripture. And the idea in the sermon was that, no, we don't need an authority, that the Bible alone is clear enough that we don't need things like the magisterium. Now, I'm going to play a few clips from that here momentarily. But off the top, I was struck by the fact that even as the sermon was about how clear the Bible was, the entire sermon was an exposition of Scripture. And by that I mean it was the pastor offering his interpretation of some verses within the text. He didn't just come to the gathering, I assume it's in a church, he didn't just come to church, hand out a Bible to everyone, and say, here you go, that's clear enough, isn't it? Go your own way. I mean, if it was that clear that we didn't need any interpretation at all, then he wouldn't stand up there and offer his insight, would he? And so that was the first thing that struck me, that here's the pastor saying the Bible is clear enough. That's what his whole sermon is about, that we don't need any teaching authority to interpret it for us. But then he spent his whole time offering an interpretation. And I would say as an authority. There seems to be no other way around this, that he is up there as an authoritative figure. Now, he would say, no, I'm not the authority. I'm just offering an interpretation. But how does that really make sense, right? Really, for all practical purposes, that is what pastors are, aren't they? They are the authority within the church. So that was the first thing, the whole idea that he was presenting an interpretation of the text to make the point that, hey, we don't need any sort of authoritative interpretations. So how does he back up his point? Well, he goes to particular texts in Scripture to make the point that, hey, Scripture is clear enough on its own. We don't need the magisterium. We don't need any of these other external authorities. And the first one he goes to is Deuteronomy 30. And he goes to the passage where Moses says to the Israelites that the law that he has given them is not too hard for them. Okay? And he quotes that a little bit, gives a little bit of background, and then says the following.
And you could look at a number of commentaries, even good Reformed evangelical commentaries, and there is a spectrum of opinion on how to understand this assertion. One interpretation says that Moses is simply looking forward to the new covenant when the Spirit will be in us, that it's proleptic. It's looking forward to the day when the Spirit is in us, and then we will be able, will not be too hard for us. Or a second interpretation says he's not talking about doing the commands, he's just speaking of understanding them. It's not too hard for you to grasp what is required. A third understanding says he's speaking of what we are physically capable of, though we may be morally unable. He's saying physically you're capable. There's nothing, there's no natural constraint upon you that would prevent you from being obedient, though morally there is difficulty. Or a fourth interpretation says that Moses is claiming that understanding and obeying are both within their reach. Not perfectly, not as a way to merit God's favor, but in a way that pleases God, who has already graciously saved them. And you can see those different interpretations, they're not all mutually exclusive. There's some overlap. I think that the last interpretation gets closest to the mark.
Okay, so that is a Reformed pastor giving his explanation of why he thinks the Bible is clear enough on its own not to need a teaching authority or a magisterium. And you may have noticed what he did there. He went to a passage in Scripture to back up his claim, went to Deuteronomy 30, and then the first thing he does is say, well, this verse can be interpreted many, many different ways. And then he offers four of them. And they're not all mutually exclusive, but they're not all the same. And then he offers, if we had kept going, he offers his take, and then he goes on to offer his take on the subject, which is that he thinks this verse is saying that Scripture is by itself clear enough that it doesn't need authoritative interpreters. And so I hope you see the logical dilemma there, that he's going to a passage that is not clear. He's going to a passage that he himself admits leads to multiple interpretations to back up the claim that the Bible is clear enough not to have so many interpretations, right? That we don't need an authoritative person like himself to come in and give an explanation. And like I said, if it was so clear, why didn't he just give Deuteronomy 30 to the congregation and say, look, there's what it says. I mean, I don't need to say anything else, do I? And they would have looked at Deuteronomy 30 and come up with not only four interpretations, but probably as many as the people are in the congregation, right? But that's not what he did, right? He looks at Deuteronomy 30, then offers his authoritative interpretation of the text. And so all that to say that it doesn't actually work in practice, does it? You can say that the Bible's enough and that we don't need any sort of magisterium or any sort of authority, but it never works out that way. That there's always some sort of teaching authority. Even if it's yourself, if it's just you and the Bible, then you're the teaching authority. And then you've gone beyond the notion that the Bible is clear enough on its own, haven't you? Now he goes on, we're going to do just one more clip. He goes on to offer another passage of scripture in defense of his claim, this one from the New Testament. And he goes to Jesus in his disputation with the Pharisees.
And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? You've probably studied this before, and you know that there were different schools of thought, and there was the one from Shammai, which was the more conservative school, and the one from Hillel, which was the more liberal rabbinical school, and there was a lot of disagreement on how they should understand divorce. There were different interpretations. And they're asking, okay, what's right? And does Jesus say, well, we all have interpretations. I encourage Hillel and Shammai to enter into dialogue. No, verse 4, he answered, have you not read? Okay, he goes back to the Bible. Have you read this? That he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. He goes back to the text to say, here's how I'm going to settle this. I'm going to go back, because have you not read it? Have you not seen what this text means and implies?
Okay, so the idea there is that Jesus entered into his dialogue with the Pharisees, and they had various interpretations and various understanding of divorce. And according to the pastor, their problem was that they didn't know Scripture, that they didn't know the Bible, that they hadn't read it. And so Jesus says, well, just go read it. But I think that completely misses the point. The Pharisees knew the Scriptures. They knew it inside and out. They would have had the whole Old Testament memorized. They were the religious scholars of the day. Jesus doesn't come and just say, oh, well, go read it. That's not what he meant. What he does is, in the midst of many interpretations, he comes and says, I have the authoritative interpretation. That's why when he went around teaching, people said, wow, he speaks as one with authority. All right, when we come back, I'll have a little bit more on this. We'll expand a little bit on this and on the necessity of a magisterium, of a teaching authority when it comes to Scripture, and break down the counter-argument a little bit more. My name's Don Johnson. This is The Don Johnson Show on Immaculate Heart Radio. Stick around. We will be right back after this short break. Hey everybody, welcome back to the Don Johnson Show. My name is Don. Great to have you along here on Immaculate Heart Radio today. I want to conclude a topic that we've been covering for the last couple of segments. If you just joined us, we actually started this last week with a discussion of the rift within Anglicanism over topics such as homosexuality. And I suggested that ultimately it was an argument over differing interpretations of Scripture, that both sides, ostensibly at least, take Scripture as an authority, if they didn't, if you came out and just said, well, I just don't believe in Scripture, well, then you might as well cease to be a Christian denomination of any kind, right? I mean, everyone takes Scripture as an authority, at least they say they do. And so when you have doctrinal disputes, what always ends up happening is you have differing interpretations of the text. And the claims fly back and forth, saying, well, you don't take the Bible seriously. No, you don't take the Bible seriously. And ultimately, it is an issue of interpretation. At least that's what I have been arguing. Now, others say, no, it's not about interpretation. It is really just some people read the Bible and accept it, and others don't, because it is clear enough. And, I mean, that sounds nice. Well, the Bible says what it says, and we should just follow it. But actually, it never really works that way. We always interpret. Even, and I accept that some passages are clearer than others and easier to interpret than others. But the fact is, we're always interpreting. When we go to the text, you are interpreting Scripture. And so, in the last segment, I walked through a piece of a sermon that was actually sent to me, and I enjoyed a lot of the sermon, but the point was, at least one of the points of the message, was that no, the Bible is clear enough, that we don't need, and I've been saying, we need an authority, we need a magisterium, we need someone to give us the proper interpretation. And, at least on those passages that the church has been called to offer an authoritative interpretation, that's what we get in the magisterium. And so we walked through a little piece of the sermon that said, no, we don't need the teaching magisterium. All we need is the Bible. The Bible's clear enough on its own. But what happened is, in the sermon, the gentleman went to Scripture and went to a couple of passages to back up his claim that the Bible is clear enough. Well, the first passage was Deuteronomy 30, and he went to the passage that said, the law is not too hard for you. But what happened when he got there? Well, he offered four different, what he considered false interpretations, or at least not fully correct interpretations, and then he gave his one correct interpretation supporting the notion that the Bible is clear. And I suggested, well, that's a little bit self-refuting, isn't it? If the Bible was so clear, why do we have the four interpretations or need your authoritative interpretation? And then he went to the New Testament, where Jesus disputes with some of the Pharisees over divorce. And Jesus goes to a passage and says, have you not read? God made them male and female. He goes to Genesis. Now, the pastor suggested that what Jesus was saying there is that they just needed to read the Bible. They just needed to go read the Old Testament and it would be clear to them. But even in preaching that, he notes that there was many interpretations among the Pharisees themselves over these texts. And the fact is, they would have known them. They did know the Bible. They knew it inside and out. They would have had it memorized most of the time. What Jesus does is offer an authoritative interpretation of the text. And, of course, this is what Jesus did as he went around his ministry. He offered teaching that the people were amazed at because it had authority. And, of course, as Catholics, what we believe happened is Jesus then gave his authority to his apostles, and they passed it down through apostolic succession, and the church now, in the teaching magisterium, carries that authority with them, that they teach with the very authority of Jesus Christ himself. And what happens, actually, is that makes the Bible's authority useful and practical, that we can now go to the Bible and take what it offers, knowing that we're not on our own here, that it's not up to us to figure out what is the correct interpretation or what are the several incorrect interpretations among the many, that we have a church that walks with us and indeed gave us the Scriptures along with the authoritative interpretation of them. All right, we'll leave that for now. If you've got comments or questions, you can find me at donjohnsonministries.org. There's a contact page there that's quite easy to use. You can find me on Twitter, @DonJohnsonShow, or go to Facebook, facebook.com/TheDonJohnsonShow. Lots of ways to connect with me if you'd like to interact about that topic or any others. We're going to move on now, though, to an article by Father Robert Spitzer, a guy we've had in studio and is a guest often here on Immaculate Heart Radio. And I want to talk about an article he had on the Fox News website called Four Ways a View of Eternity Changes Everything. And he starts out, "In my new book, The Soul's Upward Yearning, I provide evidence for the immortality of the human soul. I leverage data from a variety of sources, including psychology, sociology, physics, philosophy, and medical studies of near-death experiences. The last area has captured public attention with popular books that subsequently became movies, like Heaven is for Real. One excellent book that has yet to make it to the big screen is Dr. Eben Alexander's Proof of Heaven. Not only did Dr. Alexander undergo a remarkable near-death experience, he is also a world-class neurosurgeon who has taught at Harvard Medical School, Duke University Medical Center, and the University of Virginia Medical Center, making him a uniquely qualified expert to give a highly informative and illuminating account of his near-death experience. Why is it important, Father Spitzer says, to recognize that our personal identity, that is, our self-awareness, memories, knowledge of relationships, etc., will persist after the death of our body? How will this knowledge impact our lives in the here and now? Are there any specific ways that belief in eternity will increase our happiness, purpose, and sense of well-being? Well, here are four that are immediately apparent to me," he says. "The first is that our view of dignity, destiny, happiness, fulfillment, and meaning in life depends in great part on whether we consider ourselves to be transcendent and eternal." And I'm going to camp on this one for a little bit because this is very, very important. Your notion of whether or not life has meaning is dependent on whether or not you think life is going to last forever. If you think that when we die, that's it, that we cease to exist, there is no more us to be, then in fact, life has no ultimate meaning. And if this is what happens to everything, if everything ceases to exist, not only you, but the other people in your life and the universe itself dies down, and that the ultimate end of all things is nothingness, then it doesn't really matter what you did here, does it? That maybe what you did had a temporal impact, and maybe you changed things for a short period of time. But ultimately, if the end is nothingness and we cease to exist, then there's no ultimate meaning to anything. It all ends up the same. Good people, bad people, they all end up the same. Maybe you worked hard in your life and strove to make a big difference. Well, ultimately, the end is just the same as that person who did nothing or very little with their life and sat around watching TV and smoking cigarettes. If we all end up the same, then it doesn't matter what you did. This is, of course, the dilemma that Solomon portrays in Ecclesiastes. He looks at those around and says, "Hey, I've been successful. I've got money. I've got women. I've got fame and fortune and power. But death sucks the meaning out of all of that. What's the end of it if that person over there who has nothing, if we all end up the same, what's the point?" And that's a very real dilemma. And this has a very real impact on people's day-to-day lives. I think whether or not we think about it too much, if you think that when you die, that's it, it will suck the meaning out of your life. And this is why we see a lot of issues in our culture, such as being bewildered by a persistent emptiness and malaise. Father Spitzer points out, "This phenomenon is shown in a study published in the American Journal of Psychiatry, which found that decline in religious belief leads to increased suicide attempts, impulsive aggressiveness, meaninglessness, despondency, substance abuse, and familial tensions." But that makes sense, doesn't it? That if your life is pointless, what is there really to live for, then? And so I do think that as we have accepted the notion of a materialistic worldview, where there is no spiritual dimension, there is no life after death, there is no eternity, that the malaise that Father Spitzer talks about becomes more widespread. Now, here's something I would add to the notion that we have to live forever for our life to have meaning. We have to do more than just live forever, though. There has to be a qualitative dimension to our reality as well. I remember reading a science fiction story one time where a space traveler got put into a capsule and somehow was flung into space without any direction. He was just going to keep going forever and ever in space. And he had two capsules with him that he could ingest. One would kill him, and one would cause him to live forever. And I'm not advocating suicide at all, but in the story, he took the wrong one, and it wasn't the suicide one, it was the one that would cause him to live forever. Because who wants to live forever if it's just sitting in a spaceship floating through space to no point, right, to no end? And so it's not just living forever, it also has to be a life that has a certain quality about it. And we'll talk about this a little bit more after the break. But first, for this first one, though, I'd say it does have to be forever. It can't just end and you cease to exist. Your life won't have meaning that way. All right, when we come back, we'll talk about some other ways your view of eternity changes everything. From Father Robert Spitzer's post, you're listening to The Don Johnson Show on Immaculate Heart Radio. Stick around. We'll be right back after this short break.
Maximilian, Saint of Auschwitz, tells the gripping story of the Polish priest whose legendary actions offer a profound example of Christ-like courage in the face of evil. In 1941, Father Maximilian Kolbe was arrested by the Gestapo and sent to the infamous Nazi death camp. He was forced into slave labor, torture, and finally came forward to offer his life for another prisoner. Saint Maximilian's story is dramatic and inspiring. This performance comes to the Freed Theater at Christ Cathedral, January 22nd to 24th. For more info, go to saintmaximilian.event. Bright.com.
Hey everybody, welcome back to the Don Johnson Show. My name is Don. Great to have you along today on the Immaculate Heart Radio Network. We have been talking a little bit about a column by Father Robert Spitzer, a good friend of ours here at the Cathedral and on Immaculate Heart Radio. His article appeared in Fox News, and it's called Four Ways a View of Eternity Changes Everything. We talked about the first, that your view of eternity largely dictates whether or not you think there's ultimate meaning in life. If we live forever, there's a possibility for meaning, at least. But if we do not, if we cease to exist, then life is ultimately meaningless. There's really no way around that. Well, he has a few more reasons why your view of eternity changes everything. Secondly, he says, if we are truly destined for eternal communion with others and a loving transcendent being, which is often indicated by near-death experiences, and Father Spitzer takes a very scientific approach to the subject. He looks at the evidence, says he's not just taking it on faith that we live forever, but looking at the data and saying, is there a good reason to believe that we do? Yeah, he says there is some evidence to believe that we do, and what does that matter? What does that change about our approach to life? And he says, if we live for this world alone, we will have underestimated our true dignity, purpose, and destiny, causing us to underlive our lives and underserve our potential for truth, love, and goodness. If a limited perspective is untrue, if that limited perspective is untrue, why would we want to give ourselves a spiritual lobotomy? Why would we want to abandon hope in a future of eternal love? Why would we want to underestimate our dignity and purpose in life? And here he's saying, if it is true that we live forever, even if it's a possibility, he doesn't say that necessarily, but I would add that even if it's a possibility, why would you reduce your life? You're living a stunted life. You're not getting everything that there is to have. You're walking around with blinders on. You're walking around in a straitjacket to a certain extent. You're not allowing yourself to experience all that we were made to experience. Thirdly, he says, and I think this is an important one, personal misfortune and suffering are inescapable aspects of human life. Financial setbacks, the illness or death of a loved one, divorce, or even the seemingly unending series of minor misfortunes can bring us to the brink of despair. Because we're so invested in our own life and the lives of those around us, nothing can completely ease the pain of personal tragedy. But, he says, if life truly proceeds into eternity, it can contextualize our pain within a much greater reality, an eternity of truth, love, goodness, and beauty brought to perfection. J.R.R. Tolkien noted, if our transcendent and eternal destiny is real, then even death is no longer a catastrophe, but a eucatastrophe. The prefix eu is a Greek word for good, so death, instead of being a meaningless end, is really a good beginning. And this, I find, along with providing meaning to life, providing hope is an essential part of an eternal view of reality. Because life is full of, as he puts it, misfortunes. Some small irritations, some huge. We lose loved ones, we suffer great financial setbacks, or we suffer tremendous illness. It seems like cancer is all around us these days, and many people I know in this economy are struggling. We look at it and say, is it all worth it? Well, an eternal view offers us some context, as Father Spitzer points out. And particularly, I would say, a biblical view offers us some hope for the future. One of the things that I find so comforting about a Christian worldview is that this is not the way it's supposed to be, for one thing. We don't have to accept that, well, life is terrible and that's just the way it is. It's brutal and short, to quote one cynical philosopher. No. Although there is suffering, this is not the way it's supposed to be, and this is not the way it's going to end. We know the end of the story, and we know that goodness wins, that justice wins, and that ultimately those who stand firm and follow Jesus and keep the faith, all of that suffering will be turned into joy and peace and happiness forever. That's a pretty big deal when you're trying to go through it. I think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane suffering. Do I have to go through this? How did Jesus make it through? Well, I think Hebrews gives us an indication. It says, but for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. I think that what Jesus was focusing on ultimately and what comforted him in the garden is the joy and the victory that was his after the suffering. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Yes, he suffered, but in the end, resurrection, victory, exaltation. And that's the view we have to have, I think, when we face suffering, is that yes, the suffering for a moment, it's Friday now, as the preachers sometimes say, but Sunday's coming. There's an Easter for all of us, a resurrection, life after death, and not just life, but good life, grand life, the life we've been made for. So that's a great point by Father Spitzer. He notes that could pain, weakness, deprivation, and grief have some ultimate purpose to bring us toward this transcendental and eternal end? We cannot answer this question unless we know whether our transcendent and eternal end will in fact be our destiny. Once again, we cannot afford to be unaware of the contemporary evidence for our spiritual nature. And then fourth, he says, the way we view ourselves is the way we view others. If we see ourselves as a mere clump of atoms and molecules, a merely material and temporal reality, we will likely view others in the same way. Conversely, if we see ourselves as a spiritual mystery, a unique manifestation of truth, love, goodness, and beauty, an unrepeatable and incomprehensible mystery, we will likely view others in this way. Are human beings mere problems or unique transcendent mysteries? If we maintain a merely materialistic viewpoint, it's easy to view others as problems. Whereas if we view ourselves as transcendent mysteries, we will be inclined to give others the respect and love they deserve. C.S. Lewis has a good bit on this in talking about how we tend to put others down and view them poorly and think that they are there simply to cause us problems, to not view them with dignity. He says if we could see them as they will be in eternity, not only would we not treat them badly, but we would be inclined to bow before them. That if we see our true selves in the light of eternity and what we are destined to be, these grand, beautiful, higher than the angels beings, that we would treat each other better, that we would treat each other with more respect and love. And so an eternal view not only gives us meaning and hope, helps our relationship with God, and helps form us into the people we're supposed to be, it helps us view others and perhaps help them become the people they are supposed to be. Oftentimes, it's the way that we are treated by others. It's how we start to think of ourselves, isn't it? And so you think about the way that you treat others, they're starting to perhaps think of themselves that way too. Well, we can help them become the people they are destined to be, hopefully, by thinking of them that way. And an eternal perspective is necessary to do that. Father Spitzer concludes, at some point you're probably thinking, yes, that would all be wonderful, if only it were true. But is there any probative evidence for medical studies, neuroscience, and the philosophy of mind for this view? Well, he says a detailed response to this question cannot be given in a short article, but here's a summary response. The short answer is that neither brain science nor psychology has come anywhere near disproving the existence of an immaterial soul. On the contrary, anomalies to a strictly materialistic worldview are increasing. That is to say that we're not proving something one way or the other through these scientific methods, but the materialistic worldview, it simply can't explain the evidence. He goes on to provide some anecdotal evidence for the survival of consciousness, for instance, after bodily death. And in addition to this, there's been several peer-reviewed medical studies conducted by teams of doctors and other specialists. Several of these actually have involved hundreds or even thousands of cases. And yet, near-death experience is just one of the number of areas that he covers in his book, The Soul's Upward Yearning, so I encourage you to check that out. It provides a comprehensive chronicling of evidence for the soul, while intentionally not drawing from religious sources. And he says, if one examines this evidence with an open mind, one will uncover mysteries of the human person that are inexplicable within a materialistic framework. Only by looking beyond matter and energy, and even beyond the quantum world, can we begin to understand our capacity for self-consciousness, transcendental awareness of truth, beauty, goodness, love, home, and free will. In closing, he says, believing that you will live forever is not wishful thinking. On the contrary, it is reasonable and responsible, and therefore the most comprehensive and meaningful truth we can embrace. Short of this, we risk underliving our lives and underestimating our dignity and destiny. Great words from Father Robert Spitzer. I encourage you again to check out his book, The Soul's Upward Yearning, and his article, Four Ways a View of Eternity Changes Everything. If you Google that, you find it on Fox News. All right, that concludes another hour of the Don Johnson Radio Show. It has been great to have you along on Immaculate Heart Radio again this week. You can find all of the archives if you go to donjohnsonministries.org. You can find the podcast also on iTunes. If you just search for the Don Johnson Radio Show, the most recent 50 will pop up, but actually we've been doing this for a lot of years. I think there's hundreds of episodes online at Don Johnson Ministries. You can find them there. Reach out to me through that website as well. There's a contact page. Be glad to interact with you on that. Also, before we leave, I want to let you know about a new feature I've added to the Convinced website. I recently released a documentary about conversion to the Catholic Church called Convinced, and many people have been asking for some discussion questions and a guide to the film. And we have that in a downloadable PDF form on the website. So if you go to convincedmovie.com, you can find some discussion questions, you can find a group leader guide, you can find links to the books mentioned in the movie, as well as resources that were recommended by the cast and crew of the film. So check that out, convincedmovie.com. All right, have a great week. We will see you next time on The Don Johnson Show.